Let's open our Bibles now to Luke chapter 17 again. We're looking at a very important portion of our Lord's teaching. Luke chapter 17, as the time drew near for his final ascent into Jerusalem, where he would face the cross and death and resurrection, Jesus spoke more and more frequently about his return. Matthew 24 and 25 is the most extensive, the Olivet Discourse. John 14 to 16 is another passage, the Upper Room Discourse. In this Gospel, Luke 21 is a key passage, and we'll get to that eventually. Here in chapter 17 also, verses 20 to 37, we have a very important contribution to that subject as well. This is Jesus on the second coming. So this is very significant. We all want to know more about that, and to hear it from Jesus himself is even better. And as we've seen, the question that sort of precipitates all of this is in verse 20, the Pharisees wanting to know, when is the kingdom of God coming? They rightly understood Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. They rightly understood his relentless teaching concerning the kingdom of God. They couldn't deny his miracles, his power. What they didn't understand is, if you're the king, where's the kingdom? When is it coming? And so Jesus answers their question briefly in verses 20 to 21 by explaining that the kingdom of God is not coming, it is present. It is among you, in your midst, within you. In other words, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's here now because the king is here now, and you are never going to enter the kingdom or see the kingdom until you recognize that Jesus is the king and stop rejecting him and start worshiping him. So that's the short answer, somewhat abrupt, somewhat vague and mysterious. But then in verse 22, there's a shift. You notice it says, and he said to the disciples. So from there on through verse 37, Jesus is addressing them, and he's going to fill in more of the detail and give them a little more information. But the subject is the same, the coming of the kingdom of God and the return of the Son of Man. Now, when we think about that subject, just to sort of give you a broader picture here, I mean, you might wonder why the Bible doesn't just come right out and tell us when. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Just tell us exactly. God could do that, obviously. Wouldn't that be easier? Just say it somewhere. Tuck it in a verse somewhere in the Bible. Jesus will return in 2014 or whatever. You know, May 3rd, 2108. Be ready. Something like that. Why doesn't he do that? It tells us he is coming again, and he is coming soon, he is coming quickly, he is coming at an hour you do not expect, he is coming like a thief in the night, his coming is at hand. But why not just tell us flat out directly when? Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems? Why does the Lord withhold that from us? Well, here's the reason. He withholds that, the specifics of that, so that every generation, every one of us throughout the history of time are forced to live with the constant anticipation that he could come at any time. And that has a powerful effect. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So, knowing that he is coming and not knowing when has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. And that's the reason for withholding that information. We have to be ready. We have to live every day trusting him, obeying him, looking for him, living for him, waiting for him, faithfully doing what he left us here to do. So the certainty that he is coming and the uncertainty of when is a good thing. It's good for us. 2 Peter chapter 3 is an illustration of this. That chapter, you may remember, describes the coming of the Lord and how the day of the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away, and the earth will be destroyed with intense heat. And then Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. Be on your guard. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and so on. So that's sort of always the purpose behind eschatology. The Bible doesn't give us these pictures, these previews of coming attractions just to satisfy our curiosity. That's why all our questions don't get answered. The point is not to satisfy our curiosity or fill in all our little timelines or whatever. The purpose is to sanctify our lives. The whole book of Revelation would be another example. Eschatology, a description of the end times. And yet, how does it begin? It begins with seven letters to seven churches, you know, exhorting them to repent of their sins and do what Jesus wants them to do. So, just all that to say, there's a reason, there's wisdom in withholding the precise time from us. Since we don't know when, we just have to be ready all the time. So in this passage, in Luke 17, Jesus, again, doesn't tell us when. There is no timeline here. There is no chronology. There's no sequence of events outlined. What's given instead is a description of the nature of his coming and the nature of the time when he comes or before he comes. So he doesn't answer when. He answers what will things be like when. And as an outline, I told you I have seven D words for you, seven words that describe what conditions will be like when the Son of Man returns. So let me just briefly go over the first three I've given you, and then we'll add another one. The first three that we've looked at already, first of all, the word desire. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Believers will long for him to come. No surprise there. But the implication of that is it could be a while. You will long to see one of the first of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And the disciples, obviously, that first generation did not see it. So there would be some waiting and some longing, and that would intensify and escalate as his coming draws near and as times in this world get more difficult and evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse and so on. But there would be this longing. Intense desire is epithumeo, the word for lust in the New Testament. Very strong craving. Believers will be characterized by that intense longing for his return. You also in that verse see the very important title, the Son of Man. That is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, the great vision Daniel saw of the Son of Man coming to receive dominion and a kingdom and glory and a kingdom that would never pass away or be destroyed. And so Jesus here is identifying himself, linking himself to that passage. He is that Son of Man. His day of dominion, his day of glory, his day of kingdom rule over all the earth will come. And believers will long for it to come. And by the way, that's, if you think about it, that's why we long for him to come. It's not so much what's in it for us as what's in it for him. Right? We want him to be glorified. We long for his vindication. We long for everyone to see what we, by grace, already see, namely that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We long for him to receive the glory and honor due his name. And that day will come, but not when you want it to. The second word we used was the word deception to capture verse 23. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away. Do not run after them. That echoes Jesus' warnings elsewhere that there will be many false prophets and many false messiahs. Luke 21:8, see to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. In Matthew 24:23, he even said, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So the point is, there will be many deceivers and they will be very effective. They will mislead many. Don't let it be you. Don't get caught up. Don't get swept away by their false claims. No reason to. Why? Well, verse 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And what is he saying there? He's simply saying, when the Son of Man returns, you'll know. You will know. Everybody will know. In fact, in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. So we're talking about universal visibility. Okay? His first coming, not so. His first coming was quiet, subtle, discreet, secluded area, limited geographical, obscure place, not so with his second coming. So he's just saying you don't need to chase after every would-be Messiah claim. You don't need to pay any attention to date setters and all of that. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. So when he comes, you will know. And until he comes, you can't know. So don't be deceived, even though many will be. He will come, Acts 1:11, in just the same way as you have watched him go. Visibly, bodily, personally. Then the third word we used was the word delay for verse 25, where it says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is what accounts for the delay. But first. Okay, something has to happen first. Why didn't the kingdom come immediately when Christ came? But first, he must suffer. Why hasn't the kingdom still come? Well, because, and he must be rejected by this generation. In other words, the cross and death of Christ is part of the bigger issue of Jewish rejection. And until that rejection ends, the kingdom can't come. That generation, this generation still exists, in other words. The people of Israel as a nation are still unbelieving. They are still rebelling against God. They are still rejecting his Son. And Jesus was saying that must come first and it must come to an end before the Son of Man returns. So we have delay. And that's really what God is doing even now with the nation of Israel. He's using Gentile oppression to drive them to call out to God, just like they did back in the days of the judges, you know. That's the point of all of that they've been through their history. And that's what the tribulation is for. Those 7 years of intense cataclysmic judgment is to chasten Israel and bring them to repentance so that they will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And the Bible says it'll work. And then he'll return as king and establish his kingdom. But for now, there's a delay. And that's why. All right, so for the fourth word, and as much as I tried, this is going to be it for today. Sorry, I'm slow. That's all there is to it. But I want you to really get this. The goal is not to finish. The goal is to understand. So the fourth word, and the one for today, denial. Denial, or we could say destruction, either one, really it's both. Denial followed by destruction. But here in verses 26 to 30, the Lord uses two illustrations, two biblical illustrations, two historical events that demonstrate swift, unexpected, divine judgment. In other words, lest we forget, okay, there have been instances in the past when God acted with severe wrath. He will do that. He will pull the trigger. He will destroy sinners. He will not withhold His anger forever. The threat of judgment is no idle threat. The proof, right here. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, verse 26. Just as it happened in the days of Lot, verse 28. Actual historical events recorded in Scripture. This is not myth. It really happened this way, and it's gonna happen again this way. I'm reminded of the story Warren Wiersbe tells about a town where, you know, there was this little scene where a horse hitched to a wagon, the horse bolted and took off, and there was a little boy inside the wagon, and everybody panicked, and then there was this one young man standing by who took it upon himself, saw the danger and the risk involved, but went after the horse and caught the horse and stopped the wagon and saved the boy. Well, then the child who was rescued grew up then to become a lawless man, a criminal, a thief, a murderer. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for his crime. And as he stood before the bench, he recognized the judge as that man who had saved him all those many years before. And so he pled for mercy based on that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your Savior. Today I am your judge." And that day comes for every sinner. To deny Jesus as your Savior is to face Him again as your judge. And that's what's pictured here. Two illustrations. And they're both very similar, and they're both analogous to what it will be like when the Son of Man returns. Whatever happened in the days of Noah, whatever happened in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So this is very insightful. This is very helpful for us to get a picture of what it will be like. And so I want to point out and just highlight some of the similarities. Five similarities in each of these, okay? First of all, the first similarity between the days of Noah and the days of Lot and the coming of the Son of Man, we could call the sinful condition of man, or the sinful condition of the times. There's a similarity here. What was it like in the days of Noah, you ask? Well, Genesis 6:5 captures it. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's the picture. Great wickedness. Evil continually. "So much so that the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart, and He said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land.'" So God looked upon the earth and saw the wickedness, the intensity of the evil of man's heart, and said, "That's it. I'm going to wipe this out and start over." And that's what He determined to do. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so that's how the story of Noah and the flood starts. What was it like in the days of Lot? Well, things were so bad that we named a sin after that city, sodomy. But it began in Genesis 18, verse 20, "And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" The outcry of that city, that sin was so great that God heard from heaven how bad it was, and He was compelled to go down and investigate. And then you remember the conversation with Abraham. you know, Abraham sort of said, well, now you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you something. If there were 50 righteous within the city, would you spare it for a count of the 50? And he pleaded with God's sense of justice. You wouldn't sweep it away. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so the Lord said, fine, 50, I'll spare it. And then Abraham said, well, what about if there were just 5 less than that? 45, fine, 45. Well, what if there were just 5 less than that? 40, okay, for 40. 30? 30. 20? Sure. 10? Well, I'm daring to ask, would you spare the city for the sake of 10? And the Lord said, okay. And that's a great insight, by the way, into the mercy of God, His willingness to endure great evils on this earth for the sake of the few righteous who live on it. Jesus taught that in a parable. The wheat and the tares grow up side by side. What does the Lord do? He doesn't pluck up the tares because that might uproot the wheat. But the reality was there weren't even 10. In fact, the sodomy was so pervasive, the place was so immoral and so perverse, when the two angels came to Lot's house, the men of the city tried to break in and rape them. Genesis 19:4 says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. And Lot begged them to go away. He even offered his own 2 daughters to them instead. Take them, do whatever you like, but leave these alone. But they insisted, and then to protect Lot and his family, the angels struck them in blind so they couldn't find the door, but they still tried to break down the door. So the Lord said, that's it. Get up, get out of here. I'm going to destroy this place. And he did. Fire and brimstone came down out of heaven and consumed it all. So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What will be? The same kind of rampant immorality, homosexuality, gross wickedness and evil of every imaginable and unimaginable kind. And this argues, for me, I guess, against the idea of post-millennialism, if you know what that is. I think that's you guys right here in the middle, isn't it? The idea that things will get better and better, you know, and then Christ will come. Like, we establish the kingdom by our influence, by our gospel witness and so on. We transform culture. We change society. And when we've done that thoroughly, then Jesus comes. Things are not going to get better and better, folks. They're going to get worse and worse. Even Paul said that. 2 Timothy 3, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So when the Son of Man comes, people on earth will be just like they were in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Thoroughly wicked to the point where God just is done. His patience is over. It's time for them all to be destroyed. And by the way, just a Brad note on that. And this is totally Brad, okay? So tune it out would be the best thing to do. But both of these historical events stand as examples. Now, this part is okay. But both of these stand as examples, sort of as samples, samplers, sampler judgments of what God will do. 2 Peter 2, they occur side by side as examples of divine judgment. Jude 6 and 7, same thing. In fact, 2 Peter 2:6 says, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. Jude 7 says, these are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the destruction in Noah's day, the destruction in Lot's day, serve to put the world on notice. Okay, God is long-suffering, but not ever suffering. Those two temporal judgments give us a preview of the final eschatological judgment yet to come. It will come. But it's interesting to note that both of those examples, Noah's day, Lot's day, have one thing in common. Guess what it is? Sexual sin. Sexual sin. Sexual immorality, sexual perversion. Lot's day, obviously, Sodom, sodomy, homosexuality. Noah's day, whatever you do with that bizarre passage in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim or the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men to produce some strange offspring, it has to do with inappropriate sexual relations. At minimum, it's godly men of one line marrying ungodly women from another line. At maximum, it's demons somehow cohabitating with women. Either way, there's a perversion there of what God intended. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that's what will characterize mankind on the earth when the Son of Man returns. Sexual perversion, rampant homosexuality, bisexuality. And I was just thinking about that, and just what we've witnessed even in our own country of the progression of that, or the digression of that sexual revolution that sort of hit our country. We say it started in the 60s. Everything bad started in the 60s, so why not this? But there is a noticeable trend or movement, right? Because, way back in the day, everything was monogamous, heterosexual relationships. That was the norm. That was what you saw. And then all of a sudden you saw this just sort of predominant, rampant fornication and adultery, the sexual revolution. And from there, what happens next? When you move from monogamous relationships to fornication and adultery, uninhibited, unhindered, what's next? Homosexuality, gay and lesbian relationships. Well, what's after that? Where do you go from there? Bisexuality, then what? Bestiality? Vampires? Demons? Angels? So that, to me, that seems to follow the pattern of what we see in Scripture and in other societies. The downfall of our society, I think, will be for the same reason. It won't be because we fall off the fiscal cliff. It'll be because we fall off the moral cliff. And homosexuality, I think, will play a huge factor in the demise of civilization as we know it. But, and as I'm speculating, I think I could throw this in there as well. This isn't on the CD, right, John? I think this is a necessary step to the end. I mean, it seems to me America will not be a key player. It will be sort of out of the picture of end times prophecy. We will no longer be a global force or a global conscience for the world like we've been in the past, which means sometime between now and the end, we have to go away. We have to collapse as a nation, at least as a world power, and I think we will, and I think sexual perversion will be the cause. So, you can turn it back on now. Anyway, that's entirely me talking, not Jesus, so don't leave her saying Jesus said that. He simply said, the days of the Son of Man will be like those days of Noah and Lot. So exceeding sinfulness on the earth. The second parallel, not only the sinful condition of the people, but the ample time and warning to repent. The ample time and warning to repent. It's not like the destruction comes unannounced. Noah worked on the ark for 120 years. 120 years. And 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. So while he was building the ark and by building it, he was proclaiming the righteous standard of God and the imminent judgment to come, people had time to repent and to get ready. They had a preacher. They just ignored him. In fact, they thought he was wacko, right? I mean, talk about doomsday preppers. Woo! He was into it. Talk about stockpiling goods. Man, so you can imagine what they thought of him. What a kook. What a kook. You're building an ark? What's an ark? Well, it's kind of like a big houseboat that'll float when there's a flood. Well, what's a flood? Well, that's what happens when it rains for a really long time. What's rain? I mean, you know, what, they didn't know any of this. What is going on? What are you doing? Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then Lot, similar thing, 2 Peter 2:7 calls him righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Says that, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. So we're talking about two men who were righteous men. They both lived righteous lives before exceedingly wicked and ungodly people. Both of them warned of judgment to come. And both were completely ignored. So mark it down. Sinners are always without excuse. Okay? Sinners are always without excuse. There's opportunity to hear. There's ample warning. There's time to repent for those who will. God's judgment is always just. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And in this case, even more so, because if you think about the timing here, the Son of Man doesn't return in judgment until after the seven-year tribulation. The church has been raptured. That should be the first clue that something's going on. Then all the intense judgments of the tribulation are poured out on the earth. Revelation 6 through 18, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And then the Lord himself descends from heaven. So obviously there's ample time. They should see all these things and go, uh-oh, we better get ready. But they don't. So that is what it will be like, just like in the days of Noah and Lot. Third similarity between those, we could say the separation of the right, the separation to safety of the righteous. It's not explicitly stated here, but eight persons escaped the flood, Noah and his family. They were taken out of the judgment by being in the ark. Likewise, Lot and his family, his wife and two daughters, were escorted out of Sodom before the judgment of God fell. And yes, she looked back, Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt, but they were all spared the fire and brimstone that consumed everyone else. So I think maybe that's a little clue as to the timing of the rapture of the church. We will be taken out of the world before this judgment comes. This judgment is not for us. You hear people say that a lot, you know. The church has always gone through tribulation. Well, not exactly. Or you hear people say, you know, trials and tribulations and all that purifies the church, and that may be true, but that's not the point of the tribulation. The point is to judge the world and chasten Israel. So I think the church will be removed from the scene before the judgment begins, just like Noah's family and Lot's family were removed from the scene before these judgments fell. But the main similarities are these final two. Number four, the indifference of people to the coming judgment. And number five, the swift, unexpected destruction. This is what Jesus is emphasizing, obviously, verse 27. They were eating. It's like the days of Noah. In what way? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. See? Or it's like the days of Lot. What do you mean? Verse 28. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Sure. Just indifference, apathy, preoccupation with life. Not bad things, just normal things, everyday things. But no thought of tomorrow, no fear of things to come, no fear of God, no interest in spiritual and eternal things. And I was thinking about that. At first it might seem hard to imagine how that could be, particularly if these are people who have gone through part of the tribulation time, and they're in the midst of that now. They're back to business as usual. They're back to this sort of routine that makes them apathetic and indifferent. How could that be? How could anybody live through all of that and witness everything described in Revelation 6 to 18 and be indifferent? Not be scared to death, right, of their imminent judgment? And I thought about that in light of the things that have happened in our world in the last decade or so. And all of the sort of horrible things that have happened, and the frequency and the intensity of it, like, the earthquakes that hit and the tsunamis and Katrina, these floods, all the horrible devastation of all of that. And we've seen those kind of just crash like wave after wave in increasing frequency and intensity. And, 9/11, I mean, all these things have happened in a relatively short period of time. And what's the cumulative effect of that on us? What's the cumulative effect? What happens after a while as you have one after another of those things? What happens to you? It dulls your senses. You just sort of get indifferent to it. Nothing shocks us anymore. We just grow insensitive, You get home from work and your wife or one of the kids says, "Did you hear, 6,000 people died today?" "Oh, really? No, I hadn't heard. What's for dinner? You guys want to catch a movie later?" I mean, I think that's what happens. We see it happen in our own time. And that's how it will be in the days of the Son of Man. The indifference of people to the coming judgment. Just carrying on like nothing happened. Nothing has changed. Nothing will ever change. Business as usual. And then the fifth similarity, final, swift, unexpected destruction. Verse 27, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 29, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So what's the common denominator? Destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. So what's coming? What's coming? We're all excited about the coming of the Son of Man. Think about that. What's coming when the Son of Man comes? Destruction. Death. People are going to die. Revelation 19:11, he comes to judge and make war. So, what will things be like when the King returns? Desire on the part of believers for his return. Deception of many who are misled by false prophets and false messiahs. Delay, because he must first suffer and be rejected. And denial. Denial followed by destruction. Well, I could give you the next three really fast, but I don't want to do that. So we'll save those for next time. One more week? Can I have one more week on this? Thanks. Let me close with this illustration. Isaac's Storm by Eric Larson. It's a very interesting book about the hurricane that wiped out Galveston in 1900. This is before most of you were around. But one of the main plot lines of the book is about how everyone was convinced that a hurricane could never happen to them. Would never strike. A hurricane could never strike Galveston. And they were saying that even as one approached. It'll never happen. The author vividly describes in the book how as the streets began to flood, people went about their business as if nothing was wrong. Children played in the water. Men gathered for breakfast at the local diner. And no one fled from the storm that was about to strike. Some didn't worry because Isaac Klein, the National Weather Service officer in Galveston, had assured them that it would not be a severe storm. Others simply believed that Galveston was invincible. Some thought that since they had never seen a hurricane strike Galveston, one never would. And so people assured themselves nothing bad would happen. And as a result, 8,000 people died one September day, 1900. That's denial followed by destruction. At the end of the first chapter in that little book, after introducing the main character, the author says this: "This is the story of Isaac and his time in America, the last turning of the centuries, when the hubris of men led them to believe they could disregard even nature itself." Well, in the days of the Son of Man, the hubris of men will lead them to believe they can disregard even God Himself. Let's pray. Father, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be, but holy and godly, looking for and hastening the day of Christ's coming? Make us such people. Looking for these things, being diligent in our walk with You day by day, so that we may be found by Christ in peace, spotless, blameless. Knowing all this beforehand, we should be on guard so that we're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and thus fall from our own steadfastness. And we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May it be so for Your glory, Father. We ask in His precious name.